Man, tonight is the final installment of the Father Abraham series. This is part four. And so when the sermon's done, we will have looked at every single mention of Abraham in the New Testament between last Sunday and this Sunday. 70 times Abraham is mentioned. Why are we looking at all these mentions of Abraham's name? Well, because recently in the last few weeks, I was sent a preaching clip of a preacher who said, you know, when it comes to the state of Israel and Hamas and what's going on with the Palestinians, he said, we stand with Father Abraham. And he said, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, we stand with Father Abraham. He said that if anyone comes to you claiming to be saved and is anti-Jewish, then either they're lying about their salvation or they don't know the Bible at all, right? Because we stand with Father Abraham. Well, so what we're doing is we're looking at all the verses about Abraham because we're trying to figure out who is it who really doesn't know the Bible at all? Because the Bible is crystal clear in the New Testament who the children of Abraham are. Sure, the Bible, as we've seen in the last three sermons, it talks a lot about physical children of Abraham, and it just basically talks about how they're totally disinherited, disenfranchised, it doesn't matter, it's meaningless, think not to say within yourselves we have Abraham to our father. Why? Because all that matters is whether you are Abraham's children spiritually, okay? Because if you are in Christ, you're Abraham's seed. And so instead of cherry picking only the verses that would tend to support our position, which is what the other side typically does, we're looking at everything and we're leaving no stone unturned. So if you would turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3, we're actually beginning in 2 Corinthians, but it's just one quick verse in 2 Corinthians. Not a lot to talk about, but it just says, this is the Apostle Paul talking. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I, right? And we already talked about this morning how it's important to understand that, yes, the Apostle Paul was the physical seed of Abraham. He was physically of that tribe of Benjamin, but he was also a spiritual son of Abraham by virtue of his faith in Jesus Christ. And remember that what we saw this morning is that the Apostle Paul represents the righteous remnant of Israelites who received Christ as Savior, who actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So has God cast away his people? No, because there's a remnant that believes in Jesus. And God is able to fulfill his promises to Abraham. He's able to fulfill his promises to Israel through believers, through the spiritual Israel in the New Testament. And we've already seen a lot of evidence of that over the last three sermons. But the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, let's look at some of these verses tonight. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Jump down to verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Jump down to verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Jump down to verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now look, I realize I went through that kind of fast. That's because we just did a big Galatians series. We've already talked a lot about this, but it's crystal clear that when God made the promises to Abraham, he had Jesus in mind. That's what it was really all about. God preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. All nations are going to be blessed through Jesus, right? Every single nation in this world on every continent, every country has saved people in it. Every single one. When we get to heaven, according to the book of Revelation, we will get there and we will see representatives of every kindred and nation and tongue and people on the face of the earth. And therefore, every single nation has been blessed by Abraham because Abraham has given us physically Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is physically of the seed of Abraham. Okay? So when the promises were made to Abraham and his seed, that includes Jesus, who is the ultimate seed of Abraham, singular, okay? Now, in order for these promises in the Old Testament that use the word forever to be fulfilled, they really have to be fulfilled through Jesus, because nothing in this world that you can see lasts forever. The Bible says the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. So if God is going to give them that land forever, how can he give them that land forever? Only if we're talking about something spiritual, right? Because all unsaved people will die, they will perish, they will be gone. They will, of course, spend an eternity in hell. The only people who will live and abide forever are saved Christians, okay? Now, that includes saved Israelites in the New Testament, right? Because when Jesus Christ came to this earth and his apostles went around preaching, not every Jew rejected Christ. A lot of them got saved. That's the righteous remnant. That's who's going to inherit in that millennial reign of Christ, okay? Whereas, and by the way, it also includes Old Testament saints, a lot of whom were Israelites, right? Throughout that whole history of Israel, from the time that they came out of Egypt around 1500 BC up until the time of Christ, that Old Testament Israel period, or even going back further to the 400 years that they were in Egypt, right? Obviously, a lot of those people are saved. A lot of those people are in heaven right now. And when Christ returns someday and there's a resurrection of all the saved, they will be included. They will be in that millennial reign with Christ. They will inherit, not because they're Israelites, but they will inherit for one reason and one reason alone, because they are saved, okay? You have to have eternal life in order to take advantage of an eternal promise. If you don't have eternal life, what good is an eternal promise going to do you when you're burning in hell? No good at all. And so it's pretty clear what's being taught in this passage. It doesn't even need a lot of explanation. And I've often wondered, do people just not read Galatians 3 and 4? Have they just not read these verses? Do they just not know what these verses say? Because they're so clear. But here's what I often find, is that these preachers will typically acknowledge Galatians 3 and say, yes, you know, we're the spiritual seed of Abraham, but Abraham also has a physical seed, and God's got all these blessings and promises for the physical seed. And here's what I've found, is that they seem to believe that somehow the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is going to be a mix of Christians and Jews, like, inheriting the earth. That basically the nation of Israel and born-again Christians are both God's people. They're both God's chosen people. They're both going to inherit. And it's like you have these two programs running side by side, and then they're going to converge. And my friend, this is false. Okay, and we're going to see that it is explicitly stated to be false in Galatians chapter 4. There are not two programs going on, my friend. There is one program. It's the Jesus train. You better get on the Jesus train, because that's the only train that's going to get you to the destination, my friend, of being in that kingdom of God. Okay, but they seem to think that there are two programs going on. Somehow the old, you know, somehow the Jews are grandfathered in, you know, under the old covenant or something like that. Whereas, of course, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says that the old covenant decayeth and is ready to vanish away. It waxes old. It's over. It's done. You know, the new covenant is what we're dealing with now. God has made a new covenant. So Galatians chapter 3, again, self-explanatory. I've preached on it many times. So I'd rather get to something that we haven't talked about as much in Galatians 4. But the Bible says here in verse 28, just finishing up with chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is very familiar because it's similar to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said, for by one spirit are y'all baptized into one body, whether you be Jew or Gentile, whether you be bond or free. Because notice, we have the mention of baptism in verse number 27, and then we have this idea that there's no Jew or Greek, there's no bond or free. Very similar to what he wrote to the Corinthians. What's the point there when he says, hey, by one spirit are y'all baptized into one body, whether you be Jew or Gentile, whether you be bond or free? Is that when you are baptized and you join the local church, you do not join a separate Jew church versus Gentile church. We don't need messianic Judaism. We don't need a messianic congregation. You know, last time I checked, there's another word for messianic. It's called Christian. Amen. What does Messiah mean? Messiah and Christ are literally the same word. So it's like, oh, you Christian? Well, I'm messianic. Messianic and Christian both mean the identical thing. It's just that Christian is the normal word in our modern English vernacular that we're going to use, and it's the word that's in our King James Bible and in every Bible in English. And so, yeah, that's what we're going to use, the word that's in the New Testament, Christian. So what's this messianic? What is that? Basically, it's just trying to sound different. It's just saying Christian in a word that's harder to understand. Everybody hears the word Christian, they know exactly what that means. Right? I could walk around the United States and talk to anybody in virtually any context. They instantly know what the word Christian means. Now, if I said messianic, they're kind of like, is what? Huh? You know, is that Christian? Is that Jewish? What is that? Like, a lot of people could be confused by that term. So why use it? It's not in the New Testament and it's confusing. Well, I'll tell you why to use it. You use it because it sounds a little more Jewish, you know, and we get excited about that, right? It's exotic. You know, we want to hawk a little phlegm. And so, you know, it's like, well, you know, I'm a messianic. Why don't you just say I'm Christian? But they say they're messianic because what are they trying to say? Well, we're Jews who have received Jesus. So we're, you know, but it's like they don't want to give up being Jews. Well, newsflash, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. So when you get saved, you have to stop being a Jew. You're Christian now. And by the way, if you're a Hindu, you have to stop being a Hindu. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian Hindu. I'm a Christian Muslim. I'm a Christian atheist. No, you're not. If you're a Christian, you stop being those other things. Well, it's the same thing. In Christ, we don't distinguish, like, well, I'm a black Christian, you know. I'm a Korean Christian, you know, and so I go to a special Korean Christian church. Now, look, you might go to a Korean language church, but if you had a church where it's designed only for Koreans, that's not a biblical church. Because the Bible says that God's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so we should all have one church, right? Jew, Gentile, bond, free. And by the way, it's co-ed, right? We don't have like, this is the men's church, this is the ladies' church. The church has men and women. You get baptized into the same body, whether you're male or female, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you are free or bond. So it's not like, well, you know, the slaves, we're going to put them in their own slave church. They go to a slave church. This church is for free men only. Wrong. Everybody goes to the same church. In a church, everyone of all demographics is supposed to be there as long as they're in Christ. Because in Christ, those other distinctions don't matter when it comes to being a part of the people of God, being a part of the community, being a part of the assembly, being a part of the congregation. What is the initiatory rite? Is it circumcision? No, it's baptism. Baptism is our entrance into the local church. It's just symbolic. And that's how we join the church. It's not through circumcision. And by one spirit, we're all baptized into one body, regardless of gender, or, you know, status of being free or bond or ethnicity or anything like that. That's what the Bible teaches. There's not two programs. There's one program, one body. And here's what Jesus Christ said. He said, other sheep have I also, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. What's he saying? He's saying the other sheep that are not of this fold are the Gentiles. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I'm going to bring them, and there's going to be one fold, one shepherd. So it's God's will that there be one united church. And I'm not talking about worldwide. I'm talking about each church, right? That there be one church made up of both Jews and Gentiles, not a separate Jew church and Gentile church. That's what the Bible says. And so we see here that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But again, Baptists will often acknowledge this and say, well, yeah, we're the spiritual seed of Abraham, but there's also the physical seed of Abraham. And both are God's chosen people. Because if I ask, hey, who are God's chosen people? They're going to say, oh, it's the Jews over in Israel. But then if I said, well, am I elect? I mean, you know, am I a child of Abraham according to Galatians 3? They'd say, well, you know, spiritually, yeah. And they downplay that. And what they'll say about people like us, they'll say, well, you guys believe in replacement theology. You guys tend to spiritualize things. You got it right. I guess we're just spiritual guys. Unlike you bunch of carnal guys who tend to make everything carnal and tend to make everything physical and fleshly. And guess what? The flesh profiteth nothing. It's all about the spiritual side. But let's see who's right. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Let's look at the next time Abraham's mentioned. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. The Bible reads, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. What's his name? Ishmael, right? But he of the free woman was by promise. What's his name? Isaac, right? So we got Ishmael and we got Isaac on the one hand. Which things are an allegory? You know, and you know, we replacement theology guys, we tend to allegorize and we tend to spiritualize. Well, the Bible says it's an allegory. Now, what does the word allegory mean? The word allegory, if you break it down into its two component parts there, the al at the beginning, the A-L-L, and then the Lego part, okay? It basically means saying something else, okay? Because the allo means something else. Lego is from the word for saying. And so an allegory is saying something other than what it appears to be saying right on the surface, okay? Because right on the surface, we're just reading a story about a couple of guys, right? Ishmael, Isaac, couple of women, Hagar, Sarah. But it's actually showing us something else, isn't it? There's something else deeper going on. There is a symbolic, figurative interpretation where these stand for two covenants, right? It says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. So what it's literally saying is two boys. But what's the other thing it's saying? What's the allegory? Two covenants. Ishmael represents Old Covenant, the law, Mount Sinai, and Isaac represents New Covenant, grace, salvation through Christ, New Covenant, New Testament. Those are the two covenants, right? One represents bondage, Ishmael. One represents freedom, Isaac. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And watch this, answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. And so Jerusalem that currently exists right now is Hagar, is Ishmael. That's what the Bible's saying, right? Now, why does it say Jerusalem, which now is? What other Jerusalem is there? Well, the Bible talks about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to someday descend from God out of heaven. Then there's the Jerusalem right now, which is what? The physical, earthly city of Jerusalem. And it is Hagar. It is Ishmael. Now, of course, people who are confused on this, they would look at Jerusalem and say, oh, that's Isaac. Wouldn't they? That's Israel. That's Isaac. That's the promise. The promised land. You know what? God doesn't call it the promised land. He's called the bondage land. It was the promised land for Moses and Joshua and Caleb. But you know what? Today, in 2023, in the New Testament, that is the bondage land, is what it is. According to the Bible, it's in bondage. It's Hagar. And it says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But again, people are so focused on the physical, literal Arabs that they're not seeing that the Jews are spiritually Arabs. Literally, the Bible is saying, spiritually, they're Arabs. Now look, that seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? That's the whole point that Paul is trying to make. Paul is trying to show these people the irony of the fact that they think that they are just so Jewish or that they are just going to follow the law and Judaize. And he's saying, you know, by Judaizing and following the Old Testament law and not getting on the New Testament program, ironically, you're drifting further from the patriarchs. You've ironically become Ishmael. You know, I mean, think about it. If you really wanted to make the Jews mad, what are you going to say to the Jews that really is going to get them fired up? You know, is when Jesus basically says, Abraham's not your father. It's like, ah! You know, they just lose it. And Paul is writing in the book of Galatians with a lot of emotion, right? He's rebuking them. He's saying that they're foolish. He's saying they've been bewitched. And what's he basically saying to them? He's like, oh yeah, you guys are Ishmael. And that's like the last thing they want to hear. Now, they're not even Jews, but they're Judaizers in Galatia, right? They're being influenced by Jews. They're trying to live as do the Jews and so forth. And so he says, no. The people who are on this Old Testament program and not on the New Testament program, you guys are Ishmael. And he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, and he's talking to the Galatians that are saved, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Now look, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that the ones that are born after the flesh are Ishmael. Why? Because Ishmael wasn't a miraculous birth, right? Sarah was barren. She can't have a child. So then Abraham ends up going in unto his maid, Hagar, not waiting on the promise of God, but rather doing it through the flesh and just producing a child with Hagar. That's not the child of promise. That's man taking it into his own hands. He's doing it by his own works. Whereas waiting on God, faith in God, is having a child through Sarah, even though she's too old to have children. Miraculous birth through Sarah. That's Isaac. That's the child of promise. So there are those who are born after the flesh, Ishmael. Those who are born of promise, that's Isaac. Well, what about now? Well, there are two kinds of children of Abraham right now. There's the physical seed of Abraham. Those are the seed of Abraham after the flesh. They are Ishmael. And then we have the spiritual seed of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Christians. That's Isaac. Now, what does the Bible say? It says that he which was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. So if you go back in Genesis, Ishmael is actually teasing and mocking Isaac when Isaac is a little kid. You know how siblings tend to do. And Sarah gets upset. And Sarah says, kick this bondwoman and her son out We don't need them anymore, because she didn't like the fact that Ishmael was picking on Isaac. You know, they're just kids, right? He's a 13-year-old or whatever, 14-year-old picking on a little boy, 1, 2 years old, whatever. And so they get expelled. Okay, now, Paul says, well, the same thing's going on right now, where he that's born after the flesh, Ishmael, is persecuting Isaac. What's he talking about? He's saying Jews are persecuting Christians right now. Now, if we study the book of Acts, what do we see consistently throughout the book of Acts? There is one group and one group alone that is spearheading persecution of Christians, and it's always the Jews. Even when the Greeks and the Romans persecute Christians, it's typically because they're being stirred up by the Jews. You know, the Jews will rile them up. The Jews will get them upset. And in fact, you even have cases where the Romans are rescuing the Christians from Jewish persecution. You know, the Jews are trying to rip Paul apart. The Romans come in and rescue him. It is the Jews that are persecuting the Christians. Isn't that exactly consistent with what we see here? You know, he that's born after the flesh, physical Jews, are persecuting the ones that are born after the Spirit, the spiritual Jews, spiritual Israel, that is Christians. That's what's going on right now, he says. Now, let's see if we can find more evidence for that in the book of Galatians. Go to chapter 6, and let's just confirm this. Actually, I'm sorry, it's in chapter 5. Verse 11 of chapter 5 says this, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." So according to Paul in Galatians 5:11, what is the offense of the cross? What is he preaching that's offending people? What is he preaching that's getting him persecuted? He's preaching against circumcision. And he said, man, if I preach circumcision, I wouldn't be persecuted. Then the offense of the cross would be ceased. What's he saying? He's being persecuted by the circumcision crowd. Is that consistent with Galatians 4? That the child of the flesh is persecuting the one of the Spirit. Jews persecuting Christians throughout the book of Acts and right here in Galatians 5, verse 11. Why does Peter get all sideways in chapter 2 of Galatians? Because he feared them of the circumcision. That's what the Bible said, right? Because that's where the persecution's coming from. Nevertheless, and here's the key, don't miss it, verse 30, Galatians 4:30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Who is the son of the bondwoman? The Jews. Who is the son of the free woman? Christians. What is the Bible saying? The children of the bondwoman, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So let me ask you this. Are Jews and Christians both going to inherit the kingdom of God? Are they both going to inherit that millennial reign? Is the millennial reign going to be two things? Is it going to be Christians ruling and reigning with Christ and a restoration of the physical nation of Israel? Is it going to be both? Nope. It's going to be one thing and one thing alone. It is going to be Christians or Old Testament saints, of course, because they qualify as Christians too. There's no difference between people that were saved before the cross of Christ or after the cross of Christ. They're all saved by Jesus. Every Old Testament saint is saved by Jesus and is a Christian now. They wouldn't have called themselves that back then, but that's what they were. Okay. They are in that category. And so here's what's going to happen. When Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, he is going to sit upon the throne of his father David. And he is going to rule Israel, and he's going to rule all nations, right? Yep. He's going to rule the whole world. Now, will that include Israelites? Only the ones who are saved. All Israel shall be saved. At that time, there won't be like, well, blindness is part is happening unto Israel. Nope, because you'll look at Israel and say, all Israel is saved. Why? Because, and we were talking about this before the service, it's not an addition, it's a subtraction. It's because the people who don't believe in Christ that are in Israel are going to get subtracted. and then all Israel is going to be saved. Here's one way to make all Israel saved. Get rid of all the people who aren't saved, and that's what's going to happen. Now, I didn't make this up. This is in the Bible. Amen. Jesus Christ tells a parable about a man who goes off on a far journey. A king goes off on a journey to receive a kingdom. And while he's gone, it says that his citizens hated him and said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And then he delivers the talents, you know, the 5 talents, the 2 talents. And when he comes back, he rewards his servants. You know, the guy with the 5 talents had doubled it and he gets rewarded, or, you know, depending on if you're reading the version where there's 5 talents or 10 talents. But anyway, in this parable, he comes back and he rewards his servants. This is a picture of the second coming of Christ, where he comes back and does what? Rewards his servants. When Christ returns in the book of Revelation, it says the time has come for him to reward his servants. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." But then after he's done rewarding his servants, here's what he said. "But those my enemies that hated me," he said, "the citizens that hated me, bring them and slay them before me." Slay them before me. You see, a lot of unsaved people will go into the millennial reign of Christ. They're not going to be ruling and reigning. We're going to be ruling and reigning. Saved people are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. But there are going to be a lot of people who survive everything of all the pouring out of God's wrath. Because God, when he pours out his wrath, it'll talk about like 1/3 of people being killed or something. Well, that means 2/3 of people aren't killed, right? So a lot of people are going to survive all that carnage and go into the millennium. But you want to know who's not going to survive and go into the millennium? Is the fake state of Israel. They are going to be destroyed. They are not coming in, and all Israel is going to be saved. Because there will be a resurrection of all the saved Israelites of the past and Christians, and so there will be a new Israel with Christ on that throne legitimately and ruling and reigning over the entire planet. And that's, you know, kind of a big subject, and I, you know, that's like a Bible prophecy sermon to go into all the details of how that's going to work. I'm just kind of just barely mentioning it, right? You can watch the Revelation series, right? The 22-hour Revelation series breaks all that down and gives all the biblical proof for all of that. But the bottom line is, you got the text right in front of you that, you know, the Jews aren't inheriting with the Christians. The Jews aren't coming through. It's the Christians that are going to inherit. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And they say, well, eventually, though, they're coming back. Really? So when did Hagar come back? When did Ishmael come back? No, they just don't inherit. They're just out. Okay? And the Jews are out. And again, anytime the individual wants to, they can be saved and join the people of God. But as a group, they're out. All right? So it says, "We then, brethren," in verse number 31, "we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. We got just a couple more verses, and we'll be done with seeing every verse about Abraham in the New Testament. Let me give you some quotes from that sermon that I watched by this guy who kind of inspired this whole series. Here's what he said. He said, "If you wake up one morning and America is no longer supporting Israel, that will be the saddest day you ever live." I mean, a death of a child, that's nothing. Getting divorced, no problem. Compared to that day that America stopped supporting Israel. I mean, this rhetoric is so bizarre, especially in light of the fact that America has only really been a big supporter of Israel since like the late 1960s. And so, you know, that's a new thing. And I haven't seen God blessing America spiritually. If you wanted to make a case that God has blessed America since the late 1960s, the only case you could make is financially. Because I would say, yeah, we are doing better financially as Americans, you know, than our ancestors. You know, we're doing great financially. We're prosperous. I mean, we got more electronic gadgets. We got more vehicles in the driveway. We got bigger houses and more clothes and more food in the fridge than our ancestors did on this continent. So if but see, that's supposing that gain is godliness. You're right. Yeah, God's blessed America financially. Okay, but here's the thing about that. Spiritually, our country's going down the toilet. So to sit there and say, like, well, God's blessing us because we're supporting Israel would be to say, oh, financial prosperity equals the blessing of God. Is that really what God means when he says he's going to bless us? Is it really about money? Because I believe that the blessing of God would be revival, people being saved, you know, mass soul winning movements and, you know, Christian culture. And we're kind of seeing those things go down the tubes in many ways. I mean, the 1960s wasn't exactly a period when you would say, you know, that's when the country was really experiencing a spiritual awakening. Because the late 60s, the 70s, you know, that was a major decline morally and spiritually in this country. And in the last few decades, we've seen more of a decline as we've seen the sodomites and all the perversion become totally normalized and just become part of our culture now. And everybody seemingly just turns a blind eye to it. Where is this blessing for supporting Israel? But supposedly, if we support Israel, God's going to bless us as Americans. Well, that's not what the Bible says, because the Bible says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. You know, and nowhere does the Bible teach that Christ rejecting Jews are God's chosen people, or that they somehow are still under a blessing of God, even though they're damned and on their way to hell and they're at enmity with God, according to the scripture. Here's another quote that he said. The Middle East conflict is the result of Abraham's wife, Sarah, not following God's will. So he's basically saying, you know, this is the Ishmael Isaac battle going on, because, you know, Sarah didn't follow God's will. She gave the handmaid to Abraham, and then he had this child Ishmael. And to them, just the entire Arab world is just Ishmael. And then the Jews are Isaac. Well, what's the Bible say? The Bible says the Jews are Ishmael and that Christians are Isaac. He said, today, one can generally only be a Jew if one's mother is a Jew, like Sarah. Now, whose rule is that? Whose rule is that that says, well, you're a Jew if your mother is a Jew? Is that in the Bible? Because last time I checked, the Bible always reckons genealogies by the line of men. Right? Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, right? Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Phares begat Ezram. Ezram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed and Rechab. Obed begat, you know, those are dudes. Those are men's names. But today, the Jews go by who your mother is. Why am I supposed to care what a bunch of unsaved Jews do about who is Jewish? Because I don't find that nonsense anywhere in my Bible, that having a Jewish mother makes you Jewish. And by the way, this idea of, well, your mother has to be Jewish comes from a cynical idea that expects adultery. That expects adultery and says, well, we don't really know who anybody's dad is. We only know it's their mom because they physically came out of her body. We were there. We saw it. That's a wicked way to look at life. Just expecting adultery and just not believing that anybody's dad is really their dad. What in the world? What a wicked way to go through life and look at the world. What a shameful thing for your culture to only be sure about the paternity of, well, not to be sure about the paternity of anyone, right? That's why it's got to be matrilineal. No, a godly society would be patrilineal, because we would assume that our wives are faithful. And we would assume that we have a society where adultery is frowned upon and shamed and demonized to the point where it should be a rare occurrence. Yeah. But to them, it's just like, well, you know, who knows, right? Wow. Speak for your people. What else did this guy say? Oh, yeah, this is a good one. The nation of Israel is the apple of God's eye. It is the wife of God, and the church is the bride of Christ. So he said, you know, the church doesn't replace Israel. He said, Israel is God the Father's wife, and the church is Jesus' bride. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. It's so incredibly stupid, I can't even. And then this is what he says at the end of the sermon. He says, I don't know how long the Israel flags are going to stay up. Because apparently he surrounded the outside of his church building with Israel flags. And he's been getting all kinds of calls, you know, praising him for flying the Israel flag. He said, I don't know how long the flags are going to stay up. I don't know. But I do know this, that I want our God to know that the church that his son paid his blood for, that he died for, that we stand with his wife. I want my God to know that. So I guess he stands with Jesus' stepmom, the nation of Israel. And then, of course, you know, we can't leave this little nugget out. He said, what a great night tonight would be for the Lord to come back, you know, because, of course, it's all pre-trib. But I mean, these quotes, I mean, once you've seen, if you've been here for the last four sermons, which I know most of you have, if you've been here for the last four sermons, these quotes are incredible in light of what we've seen from the Bible. It's mind-blowing that anybody actually believes this stuff. All right, we got to hurry up. Just wanted to give you those few nuggets. But we've really seen all of the major points, but we just have to finish what we said that we were setting out to do, which is to look at every verse with Abraham. So we just have a few more. So let's crank these out. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Of course, Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. We've already established that. Chapter 6, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And of course, we found in Galatians that that promise was made to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. And if you're Abraham's seed, then you're heirs of that promise. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This is talking about Abraham's encounter with the priest Melchizedek, who is an Old Testament foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham gave tithes unto Melchizedek, who pictured Jesus Christ. Melchizedek just kind of comes out of nowhere, doesn't tell you who his mom is. It's not that he didn't have a mother and father. It's that there's no mention of his mother or his father. There's no lineage given of who this guy is, right? But he is a picture of the Son of God. Some people would say that he is a literal Old Testament appearance of Jesus, or you could take the interpretation that he's just, you know, a foreshadowing of Jesus. Either way, it doesn't really change anything. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils, because tithe means tenth. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Now let me just slowly break this down. It's just basically saying that the Levites are the ones who receive the tithes from the rest of the children of Israel, right? Because you got the 12 tribes of Israel. When they pay their tithe in the Old Testament, who do they pay it to? They pay it to the tribe of Levi. Tribe of Levi receives the tithe. Versus Abraham originally gave the tithe straight to Melchizedek, who represented Jesus. Now, the Levites who receive the tithes, they have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. And then the Bible says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And it says in verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed to the better, meaning that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Why? Because he represents Jesus Christ, or even could be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, depending on what you believe about that. Either way, he is superior to Abraham. And then it says here, men that die receive tithes, right? The Levites, they die. They're normal mortal men. They live, they die, they receive tithes. But there, in the case of Abraham and Melchizedek, it says, he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So here's what the Bible's saying. The Levites, they're not paying the tithe. They're receiving the tithe, right? Because that's what they live off of. The other tribes give the tithes to the Levites so that the Levites live off of the tithe. So then how do the Levites pay their tithe, right? Because they're the ones receiving the tithe. Well, the Bible is saying that they already paid their tithe, like through Abraham. Spiritually speaking, they were in the loins of Abraham when he paid Melchizedek. So here's the idea. The money actually gets handed from the other tribes to the Levites. And then the Levites are just serving God and offering their service to God. So Christ receives the tithe through the Levites, right? In the New Testament, people put their tithe in at the local church, right? And where does that tithe go? To the work of Christ. So here's the thing. If I go to church and I put money in the offering plate, I'm not really giving to Faithful Word Baptist Church as much as I'm giving to the Lord, right? You know, obviously, literally, physically, I'm giving to the church, but is that really the motive when someone gives? I mean, when somebody puts their tithe into the plate, is it like, well, I want to tithe unto Faithful Word? It's more like, no, I'm tithing to Christ. I'm donating to the Lord's work. It's really because you want to give money to God, right? The tithe belongs to God. You're giving your offering to God. You're putting it in the plate. And what is Faithful Word Baptist Church doing? Basically, we're doing the Lord's work with the Lord's money, but ultimately it's God's money, and that's why we use it for God's work. You know, and the thing is, our church uses a huge amount of money that comes in toward winning people to Christ. So, I mean, you want to get some bang for your buck. Faithful Word Baptist Church is where you would want to be tithing. And I'm saying that because here's the thing. It would be kind of lame to go to a church where you know that they're not really doing much for the Lord as far as reaching the world or the community with the gospel. Now, here's the thing. If you do, you know, and this is for the people that are listening out there in internet land, okay? If you do go to a local church that isn't doing much for God, you are still supposed to bring your tithe and put it in that church's plate. Why? Because you're giving to the Lord. You're giving to Christ at the end of the day. As long as it's a scriptural church, as long as the church is actually a body of born-again baptized believers, if you're actually going to a scriptural church, then put your tithe in at your local church, because even if you don't like that church that much, you can say, hey, I'm giving it to Christ. I'm giving it to the Lord. But that being said, it's a lot more fun to put your tithe in at a church where you know that it's actually doing something that you like. When you actually know, hey, I'm putting my money in at this church, and I know that this is resulting in all these missions trips and all these trips to the Indian reservations and all these things that are going out to the world, and thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are hearing the gospel. You know, that it's a lot easier to have a good attitude about giving when that's the case. But at the end of the day, you should tithe at the church that you actually physically go to. You should bring the tithe, not send the tithe. Bring the tithe. So I'm not saying this to try to get money from people, because I'm telling people, hey, tithe in your own local church. Okay, but the reason I say this is because of the fact that I know that a lot of people have been maybe burned in the past. Like, they've made a big donation to a church. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. But I guarantee you that there have been people in the past who've made a big donation to a church, and then you found out that that church was wasting the money, or that that church started preaching heresy, or whatever. In fact, I will ask for a raise of hands. Who feels like you donated to a church and you kind of got burned when you donated, you know? Hey, why not raise our hands about it? Hey, you know what? That could be a little bit discouraging, right? You know, sometimes you really dug deep, you gave sacrificially, and then you realize that your money has been squandered, wasted, or even worse, went to something that you don't even believe in, went to some false gospel or wrong preacher. Maybe you donated to some missionary and he turned out to be a heretic or whatever. But let me encourage you, if that's you, if you have done that, if you've donated and you feel like that money was, at the end of the day, though, God still saw you giving, and in your heart, who were you actually giving to? You were actually putting it in the plate and saying, this is for Jesus Christ. It wasn't like, oh, I just really love this pastor or this church. No, you're giving, and I hope you do love the pastor and the church, but at the end of the day, though, ultimately, where do you hope is the ultimate destination of that money is Christ. It's Melchizedek, right? Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek because that's who it's ultimately to go to. The Levites are just an intermediary. The New Testament church is an intermediary. At the end of the day, you want the money to go to Jesus Christ. And so if I gave in the past and somebody turned out to be bogus, you know what? It bothers me, but not that much because I just stop and think, you know what? I gave to the Lord and the Lord's going to reward me for giving to him because that's who I was really giving to. Now, I will say this, though. If you're going to an actual apostate church pastored by a false prophet, if you're going to some Catholic church or Pentecostal church or Mormon church, Seventh-day Adventist church, or some church that's just preaching works-based salvation or something, you know, your money's not making it to Christ because he doesn't have an account there. You know, it'd be like if I'm trying to put money in Daniel's account, Daniel's got an account at Wells Fargo, and then I'm down at Bank of America saying, hey, I want to put this in Daniel Ryder's account. It's not going to get there. Okay? And Christ doesn't bank with the Catholics. He doesn't bank with the Seventh-day Adventists. He doesn't bank with work salvation, false prophets.
Amen.
Right? He banks with an actual scriptural church that's actually doing the Lord's work. So yes, I would say tithe at the church you actually go to, but you need to actually go to a church where the people are actually saved. Now, a lot of people from all across America, they do donate to our church. And I'm thankful for that because it allows us to do a lot of great work for God. Because we have all this money come in from all over the country, and we're able to do a lot for God through that. Because I would say, you know, and don't quote me on this, but I would say probably about half of the money of our church throughout our church's history has come from the congregation here, and half of it shows up in the mail or online from people who don't go here.
Amen.
Literally like half, because we reach a lot of people and a lot of people are blessed and they want to donate. And you want to know why so many people donate to our church, because they know that donating to our church translates to souls saved. Souls saved, because we've got people going out every day winning souls. We have trips happening literally every weekend practically. There's some trips. Sometimes there are two or three trips going on in the same week where we're going to Indian reservations, missions trips, all over the world, all over Arizona, all over America. Yeah, people like to donate to Faithful Word because they know that we are doing the work of Christ. And that is a blessing to give and to be a part of that. And fruit abounds to their account. And someday they will be rewarded by God for supporting his work through our local church. But that being said, you know, again, tithing is something that is, you know, supposed to be brought to the church. And so it says here that the Levites, they paid tithes through Abraham because ultimately it all goes to Melchizedek. It all goes to Christ. That's the whole point. All right. So that was a little bit of a side note, but we're just finishing these last couple mentions of Abraham. Go to chapter 11. It says in verse 8, by faith. I just wanted to expound the passage because I don't want it to be said that I skipped any Abraham passages without dealing with them at all. So I dealt with that. Done. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that an Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Go to James 2. While you're turning to James 2, I'm going to read for you 1 Peter 3:6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So it's kind of funny to be a son of Abraham, to be a child of Abraham, you got to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You know, we're the sons of Abraham by faith. He's the father of all those who believe. Well, in order to be a daughter of Sarah, what is that? It's when you submit to and obey your husband. When you're respectful and obedient to your husband, you're a daughter of Sarah at that point, right? So you need a DNA test for that? No, it's about being a spiritual daughter of Sarah in that verse. And then James 2, I'm not going to spend time on this because remember, if you're interested in James 2, I just did a sermon a couple weeks ago, October 8th or so. I did a sermon called James 2 and Salvation by Faith Alone. It says in James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And of course, in that sermon, I demonstrated from scripture using Romans chapter 4 and other scriptures and going verse by verse through James 2 itself, that James 2 is saying that Abraham was justified by works before man, but he's justified by God in front of God by his faith, right? We're only justified in front of other people by our works, but when it comes to God, we're only justified by faith. Okay, that's a whole sermon that I did a few weeks ago. So that's it, folks. We've seen it all. We looked, where is the verse that promises anything to the physical seed of Abraham who doesn't believe in Christ? Did you guys see? Did I miss it? Because if I did, I want you to speak now or forever hold your peace. Because I can go back. I mean, it's time for the sermon to be over. But if I missed one, I've got time. We saw 70 verses. Surely one of them taught this Zionist nonsense. Surely one of them taught that there is some inheritance or blessing or that there's still something left for physical Israel who doesn't believe in Jesus. Nope, it wasn't there, was it? Now, of course, there are lots of verses that the other side could use to make that point from the Old Testament because they can take things out of context from a different time, things that don't apply anymore. They'll go back in time to when the Jews were God's chosen people, and they'll have plenty of verses, and then they'll anachronistically try to apply those things to today. But isn't it funny how there's nothing in the New Testament that they could even begin to use to teach that? And we've seen it all. We've looked at all of it. And you know what it always reminds me of? I remember when I was explaining it to someone, and they just said, yeah, but I still think that there's just kind of still something for the Jews. Like, I believe everything you're saying, I get what you're saying, but I just feel like there's still kind of something for them. You know, it reminds me of Esau crying and being like, don't you have a blessing for me also, my father? Isn't there anything left? Like, don't you have something for me? And the answer is no. There is nothing for the Jews except damnation, but here's the good news. They can get saved whenever they want. So, you know, it's not that I hate Jews or I'm just anti-Semitic or something, okay? Because, you know, the Jews can get saved whenever they want. I want Jews to get saved, and I want Jews to get saved just as much as I want anybody else to get saved. Like, I'd be just as happy of a Jew getting saved as a Muslim getting saved as a Hindu getting saved, right? I mean, we don't want Jews to go to hell. We want Jews to be saved. And don't get this idea that Jews are reprobates or something. Obviously, a lot of them are. But a lot of them aren't. A lot of Muslims are reprobates, right? I mean, there's just reprobates out there, my friend. We need to approach Jews the same way that we would approach anyone else. If I knock on somebody's door and they're a Jew, I don't go into it with some weird adversarial hostile attitude. But I'm also not just like, oh, this is such a privilege to get to talk to one of the chosen. You know, when I show up and talk to the Jews, it's just another door. You know what I mean? It's just another guy. It's just another person that needs Christ. And you know what? I'm going to assume that they're not a reprobate, right? Because people should be innocent until proven guilty, you know? Give people the benefit of the doubt and just assume that they're just an ordinary person. And you say, well, how do you witness to Jews? Well, you know, you start in Romans 3:23.
Yep.
Right? Here's how you witness to Jews, exactly like you witness to everyone else.
Preach it.
Well, you got to use the Old Testament. They don't believe it anyway. Might as well go for Romans. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you that we are the children of Abraham. Thank you for a home in heaven. Thank you that our sins are forgiven. And Lord God, please help us to get as many people saved as possible, including Jews and Muslims and everyone else, Lord. Help us to win people to Christ and not get caught up in all the world's distractions of wars that are going on the other side of the world that don't affect us at all, Lord. Help us to focus on what we can actually control, which is the spiritual fight going on right here in America. Help us to win those souls unto Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.